Welcome to the 11 o'clock worship hour at the Hayward Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California. It is a multicultural Adventist church that is worshiping God under the banner of the three angels' messages, including the fourth angel's message of the gospel, which God wants to be proclaimed to all of the world, that came in a special way in the 1888 message that God gave this people in the Minneapolis Conference. It's a message of righteousness by faith, a unique understanding of justification by faith, including the uplifted Savior on the cross who forgives us of our sins, who died for us, and who is now serving as our high priest to minister his cleansing power in order that we may be prepared for Jesus' second coming. So we welcome you to this hour of worship. My daughter recently adopted from the Hayward Animal Shelter back in August a Russian blue cat, and it was a young animal. It was very playful. She got mouse toys and stringed feathers and a tree house and all sorts of things to entertain the cat, and at night the cat would sleep with her on the bed, and when she left for work in the morning, the cat would bid her goodbye. And upon arriving home at night, the cat was there to greet her. She loves the cat. It brings much joy to her life. Last week, the cat slowed down, became lethargic. She took it to the veterinarian for tests. It was determined that the cat had an immune deficiency, which lay dormant in the stomach of the cat for some time and then suddenly activated, and the virus caused a fluid to build up around the cat's heart, restricting the blood flow. And there is no cure for the disease. For this whole week, she's been emotionally wrought up over what to do about the cat. And yesterday, she wanted me to go to the vet's office with her to euthanize the cat. I watched as she stroked the cat's head and told him that she loved him. It brought tears to my eyes to see her in such pain. We prayed together. We talked a lot. We watched as the intravenous injection put the cat to sleep. It was a difficult moment. Does the gospel of Jesus Christ save us from such times? Yes, it does. Jesus brings life to our sorrowful, mourning hearts. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, help us to see the good news of the gospel and to understand that in times of sorrow and pain, the gospel brings the joy of Jesus' life to us, his own resurrection life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to open your Bibles to the 11th chapter of John. We've been studying for this quarter conversations that Jesus had with individuals, and this is the sixth in our series, and we've been seeing that Jesus' talks with people have life-changing consequences. We read in John chapter 11 and verse 1, "Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha." Not very far distant from Jerusalem on its east side is this little village of Bethany. And this was a very close-knit family, a brother and sisters. And they had a keen affection for Jesus. And they often invited him over for some refreshment and relaxation. But now something very serious had hit the home. And Lazarus had contracted a fatal illness. And it says in verse 3, "Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." Now, when you get a message like that, that someone is seriously ill, and you are close friends with those folks, why, it's imperative that you don't dally around, right, about your responding to the news. And so the sisters, they obviously anticipated that Jesus would come immediately. It says in verse 4 that when Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." You know, our agenda when we face death is to say our last words to the dying one so that there won't be any regrets later on, that we missed anything. I mean, the guilt of remaining silent and unresponsive can be oppressive after the passing on of a friend. But we find here that Jesus' agenda was much different than what ours would be. In all that Jesus did, his first thought was, "What would my Father do?" And the Father would magnify the Son, and so Jesus must glorify his Father in all of this. And it reads in verse 11, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." Not only was Jesus a friend of this family, but he loved them with unconditional affection and desired their best good and their salvation. And verse 6 says that when he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. For Jesus, it was what need to be in a hurry. "He that believeth shall not make haste." Suppose that the grave did close for a moment upon one whom it claimed as its prey. Why, that proved nothing so far as Satan's superiority over the gospel of Jesus Christ. When a general was once informed in the heat of a battle that the day was lost, he coolly replied, "Very well, we'll take it again." And he did. Defeat was but a step to victory. And so death did not disconcert Jesus. Jesus was a busy man, and often busy people get distracted by the things that are at hand. However, this 2-day delayed response on Jesus' part was intentional. After hearing the news, he stayed put for 48 hours. Now, that's a long time to have on your mind the fatal illness of a brother, isn't it? Now, suppose you have 2 kids with the ages of 1-year-old, and you have an 8-year-old, and you left them for a few hours with someone at home. So when you get back home, both of these kids are crying, and they want you to take them up in your arms. Which one of them are you going to take first? Is it going to be the 1-year-old, or is it going to be the 8-year-old? Most assuredly, it's going to be the 1-year-old, right? Because you know that the 8-year-old is stronger than this 1-year-old. The 8-year-old can cry a little more. The 1-year-old needs immediate attention. And that's true of the spiritual life also. The prayers of some people may be heard immediately. The young believers get answers for their prayers immediately. But as we grow older in faith, the answer to our prayers may be delayed. If you have prayed and not had an immediate answer to your liking, then you have experienced God's delays. Christ's delays are the delays of love. They're not the delays of indifference, as though he does not care. Neither are his delays the result of his preoccupation. He did not delay because he was too busy to deal with the problem. He delays for a purpose. And it is imperative that you and I understand his purpose for our lives, if for no other reason than to realize our impatience coupled with fear, our fears of the unknown. It's so that we might understand our complete dependence upon him. If the answers from God always came immediately, our faith would not grow. We would jump right on to the next thing and expect again immediate results. Jesus delays in order to strengthen our faith. And as we are forced to wait, trusting that God knows what he is doing and will do it in his own good time, for God is never in haste. He never comes too soon or too late. In verse 7, we read, "Then after that saith he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again." It's interesting to note here what Jesus didn't say. He didn't say, "Let's go help Lazarus," or "Let's go to Bethany." He didn't say, "I'll go and you stay," to his disciples. He said, "Let's go into Judea again." Now that was to face all of the dangers of being stoned by his enemies who hated Jesus. Could it be that that is the reason that Jesus delayed his coming to Lazarus? He knew that it would prematurely precipitate the end for him, and he didn't want to go ahead of the Father's plans for him. Verse 11 says, "After that he saith unto them," to his disciples, "our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep." I don't know about you, but for me, sleep is harmless. Did you hear? Sleep is harmless, isn't it? In fact, it is quite beneficial for us to get 8 hours of sleep each night and awaken refreshed in the morning, wouldn't you say? Sleep is restful. I want to ask you, are you afraid of sleep? Any of you? Are you afraid of sleep? You know, in Scotland, there is an old man who was lay dying, and he was afraid of death. And the minister who was attending him was trying to comfort him, and the minister asked him if he had not been a shepherd. "Aye," answered the Scotsman, "I have waited upon the sheep many a day." And asked the minister, "Did you ever stand on the hillside and watch the wind blow a cloud across the valley?" "Many a time," said the dying man. "And when the shadow of that cloud came racing across the heather toward you and the flock, were you afraid?" And the old shepherd drew himself up slightly from his pillow, and he cried, "What? Afraid of a shadow? Jamie has never been afraid of anything." And then the minister turned to his Bible and he read the 23rd Psalm as the truth broke over Jamie. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." You see, Jesus bore the eternal separation from the Father when he cried out to his Father on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He was separated from God so that for us, death is but a sleep. It is harmless. It is a shadow. And we cannot be separated from the Father or Him. In verse 12, then he said to his disciples, "Lord, if he sleep," then said his disciples, "Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death." But they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." What did Jesus say? "Lazarus is dead." And yet nowadays there's hardly anything that will excite the opposition of the majority of professed Christians more quickly than to preach according to these very words of Jesus that the dead are asleep. You know that. In these days, to speak of death as sleep is to subject yourself to the bigoted epithet of, "Oh, I know what you are. You are a soul sleeper. You teach soul sleep." Well, I'm happy to be in good company with Jesus. You know? I was requested one time to officiate at a funeral of a deceased by the son. The son was making these arrangements, and I learned through the conversation that he was an ex-Seventh-day Adventist. This was right here in Hayward just a couple of years ago. And this ex-Adventist, who was now evangelical, whatever, he was in some other body now, he put me on notice before the funeral that I was not to say anything in that funeral about the deceased being asleep or dead, because he was deeply offended by the idea that the dead were resting in the grave, because he believed that his loved one had gone on to his eternal life in heaven upon his death. This was at the little cemetery there off of Depot Street, across from the University of Chabot College there. But here we have a very plain record of the word of Christ, that when speaking of the death of Lazarus, he said, "He sleepeth," and then to make the matter certain that such is his meaning, he said plainly, "Lazarus is dead." And so nothing could be plainer than that the doctrine of the Lord Jesus is that the dead are asleep, right? Now in the year 1776, the year of the signing of the American Declaration of Independence, an English minister, Augustus M. Toplady, was walking across a field in Somersetshire when he was suddenly overtaken by a storm. He was still several miles from his home, and the place that he found himself in this storm was quite exposed. But he noticed a cleft running down a mass of rock right there beside the road, and so into that cleft he took refuge. And there he stayed until the storm passed. Now, the Toplady was a godly man. He had been converted in 1740 at the age of 16. And while sitting in a barn listening to a man who was preaching, who could not even write his name, but he was converted under that man's preaching. And now sitting in this cleft of the rock, he thought of the spiritual things, and picking up a playing card that he found lying on the ground at his feet, he began to write the words of a hymn that has since become one of the most popular in the English-speaking world, "Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. Let me hide myself in thee." You see, Christ was struck for us on the cross in order that we might hide in him in the storms of death as they pass by. Something more than a glimmering of the fullness of the truth seems to have been in the mind of Martha when she met Jesus with these words in verse 21. "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died," she says. She recognized the fact that the presence of Jesus is a protection from death. And this is what most of us have yet to learn. We still sing, "Abide with me when night is nigh, for without thee I dare not die," forgetful of the fact that with him there is no eternal death, because he is the life. And he hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In him, even the dead find life. Much more, therefore, shall those who live in him and he in them be preserved from extinction. Some may indeed, as Christ himself and Paul and others, offer their lives as witnesses to the truth, but it will be with the joyful consciousness that they are victors over eternal death, that the sting has been withdrawn from death, and that it is impossible for them to be held at last by the grave. I was reading about one young Waldensian lady, a teenager, 15 years of age, who is spoken of as having been buried alive. And a hole was dug in the ground, and she was placed in it upright. And the dirt was thrown around her and stamped down. And the cross was offered her by the papists. And she was asked if she would renounce her faith and embrace the faith of the Mother Church. And she refused. And more dirt was placed around her and stamped down. And the cross was still offered, but she still refused. And then more dirt was placed around her, And thus they continue to throw dirt about her and stamp it down and then offer her the privilege of renouncing her faith until they reached her head. And after the dirt had been stamped around her so that she could only speak and scarcely breathe, she still refused. She knew what awaited her. And then she was covered and the dirt stamped over her. And thus she perished. But she perished in Jesus. And the grave cannot hold her at last. But she will come forth at the call of the resurrection and the life. This is what has buoyed martyrs with joy to suffer with Jesus and witness for him. Martha, however, did not allow regret for the past to shut out all of the comfort for the present. Even though Jesus had come late and her brother had died, she still considered that Jesus would bring her a present blessing in the face of death. And so she adds here in verse 22, "But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee." You see? And it was a confession of faith for a present blessing. But the lesson of Martha's confession is for all time. You know, it's natural enough to regret our past, isn't it? To feel that if only this or that had not occurred, or if only the Lord had interposed or ordered differently, we could now have faith and courage. But whatever the past, there is a blessing from the Lord for everyone just now. He has present comfort for those who sorrow under bereavement. He has present forgiveness and good cheer for those who sorrow over past failures and misfortunes. God lives to bless and comfort and work in the present, despite the mistakes of the past. In verse 23, Jesus saith unto her, "Thy brother shall rise again." And you know, with those words, Jesus was encouraging the expression of Martha's faith. When Jesus said to Martha that her brother Lazarus should rise again, she replied, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Lazarus was now dead, but he was awaiting his resurrection from the dust at the last day. You know, Martha understood this fact. She had sat at the feet of Jesus. She had been taught by him. She knew what death was. If she had been in error on this, he who alone had the power of life and death was right there before her, and he would have set her straight and told her the truth. He would have done that which was the expression of his love for them and given the assurance that was best for them to know. This is what he did. If Lazarus had not been dead, but had entered into a blissful immortality, Jesus, who loved them both, would have told Martha so. Oh, he's gone to heaven. But he didn't say that. He would have explained to her how unkind an act it would be to call back the loved one from heaven to the cares and the trials of the world again. But he told her nothing different from that which she had said. Lazarus was dead. And as to this fact and the understanding of what death was, there is evident harmony in the thought and the words of both Martha and Christ. They were in harmony on that. And then Jesus said in verse 25 unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life." You know, this is the golden text. This is golden. More majestic words were never uttered on earth than these. His answer to her was intended to open up her mind to the understanding of the fact that as the resurrection at the last day was through him, so he was able at that time to raise her brother from the grave. It was just as easy for Jesus to call Lazarus forth then as it will be at the last day. You see, in the hour that is coming, when all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those words uttered by the same Lord. John 5:28. He was the Word that was in the beginning with God, and that was God. He was the resurrection and the life in the days of Abraham, as well as in the time of Lazarus. In him was life, even endless life. He that believeth in me, verse 25, though he were dead, yet shall he live. What a marvelous confidence Jesus has in the power of his Father. Was manifested in this seeming indifference of Jesus to allow Lazarus to die. He claimed nothing for himself. He acknowledged that he had no power in himself, but he knew what he believed. And in quietness and confidence in his Father was his strength. What a lesson of trust there is for us in this story of Jesus and Lazarus. Verse 26, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Life is the most common thing in the world, yet it is the thing that in general is least understood. Christ is the resurrection because he is the life. And he is the life because he is the resurrection. Each one involves the other. For the resurrection means the ascension, the springing up of a new life. This we have really in us day by day. As Christ was slain from the foundation of the world, even so he was risen from that time. Not alone the trusting ones, but even the unthankful, the unholy receive moment by moment new life from above. But too often this gift of God profits them not, because they do not by faith lay hold upon the eternal life so freely bestowed, and it just passes them by. Everyone can see for himself that this isn't fancy. It's plain, sober, simple truth. We know that all life comes from God and that we have but one breath of it at a time. Now this life that comes to us fresh every moment is the power. It is the very essence of the resurrection. Moment by moment, God is making it easy for us to grasp the truth that he is the resurrection and the life, and that at the last day, this mortal shall put on immortality. We become weak and faint, and through God's gift in Christ, we experience strength and refreshing. We're wounded and become sick, and then new life heals our wounds and restores our wasted frame. What is this but the visible working of the resurrection? The swallowing up of death by life. For all, yea, for the rebellious also, Christ has received this wondrous gift, and that all may know that it is for them, he gives them the use of it now. And their use and abuse of it now will determine whether or not they can have it to all eternity. If they're wholly unappreciative and unmindful of it, squandering it and even hating it, and worst of all, hating the righteousness that he bestows with it, they will sooner or later lose out and lose it entirely. What use is it for God to continue gifts to those who care not for them and do not use them? Those who recognize the giver and glorify him by their thanksgiving, showing love for his righteousness, will have the life continued to them, so that with it they may practice righteousness throughout eternity. And they will enjoy indescribably greater fullness of it. Those who in Paul's day said that the resurrection was already past, they were guilty of a grave error, and their teaching tended to lead people from faith into sin. For without the resurrection as an ever-present reality, no one could walk with Christ in newness of life. The resurrection is not past. It is proceeding. And for those who come to the knowledge of the truth, there will one day be a realization of the fullness of it when to life is added immortality. In verse 27, in response to Jesus' words there in verse 26, she saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." Now, let me tell you, this is not a totally off-the-wall response to Jesus' statement that whoever believes in him shall never die. It is not. She affirmed her belief in Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God. She believed Jesus to be the Son of God. He is very God, indeed, with life in himself, original, unborrowed, underived. "I believe you are the resurrection and the life," is what she was saying. And Martha's threefold confession concludes with the statement, "Who should come into the world?" He is God's blessed promised seed of Abraham, through whom all of the families of the earth should be blessed. Verse 28, "And when she had so said, she went her way, and she called Mary, her sister, secretly." Verse 34, and said, "Where have ye laid him?" And they said unto him, "Lord, come and see." And it says that Jesus wept. You know, there are some who think that God is indifferent without any feeling. You know, if a person can feel sorrow or joy or gladness or grief, it means that someone else can have an effect upon him. For it is someone else who causes these emotions in him. If another can have an effect upon God, it follows that he must also have power over him. But no one can have power over God. Then it must mean that God cannot have feelings. He must be lonely. He must be isolated. He must be compassionless. But the scripture reports Jesus wept. What a compassionate God. He was impacted by the feelings and emotions of human beings. And it was at the grave of Lazarus. And he knew that in a few moments the dead would come forth. And it was then, because he saw in the grief of the weeping friends the sorrow of the whole world, because of the ruin that has been wrought by sin. And his heart was touched by human grief, and he wept in sympathy with it. But God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, and it was God crying as he witnessed the sorrow of his children. In all of their affliction, he was afflicted, and it's ever been the same. "As one whom his mother comforteth, even so the Lord says he will comfort those in trouble." And it is because, even as a mother's heart is touched by the misfortunes of her child, God's great heart of pity is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. "Then said the Jews, 'Behold, how he loved him!'" They said, "Where is it that we first see his love? Is it when we first became aware of his love? Or when he died for us? Or when he created us? As far as we can look back into the past, we find him loving us. It was in an eternity past that he so identified himself with us that he took up our cause and he determined to redeem his fallen people." You see, Jesus established a covenant with his Father on our behalf long before we were able to have any part in it personally. He pledged himself to die for us, thereby giving his life as a ransom and an atonement for our sins. And the pledge was unilateral, for he did it by himself with the Father and with our asking. It is eternal, for what he has begun, he most certainly will bring to completion. It is undeserved, For we are lost in sin and therefore have no claim upon him. It is sealed with Christ's blood, for we are saved through the blood of the eternal covenant. Jesus pledged himself to do what we could never do, so uniting himself with us that his death became our death, his life our life, and his resurrection our very own resurrection. And when did he do this? Before we were even born. So great was his love for you and for me. And then they took away the stone, it says in verse 41, from the place where the dead was laid. And you know, you can visit Lazarus's tomb today in Bethany. I had that privilege. You enter in at the street level and you climb down several flights of stairs down into the subterranean crypt that is carved out of the limestone, and you just know that Jesus stepped into that crypt and said to Lazarus, "Come forth." Wow. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." Christ went, looked upon him in the grave where he had been laid, and said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus, he did not come from the heavens, a transfigured seraphic being. He came from the grave. He came forth, Lazarus, with all the grave clothes wrapped around him. And Jesus had said, "Thou shalt see the glory of God." Did any dazzling light shine upon the company that was there assembled? There's no evidence of any such thing. Everything was quiet. No light appeared to any except the ordinary daylight. And yet all that were present saw the glory of God. How? In the power that was displayed in the resurrection of Lazarus. God's glory is his power, and that is his righteousness. His glory is his personality, his own, his character. And since his glory is his power, we see that he is glorious and powerful because he is righteous. And in Christ, we have a resurrection to a new life. Paul prays that we might know him and the power of his resurrection. What is the power of that resurrection? But God, who in his rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, says Paul, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, that is, made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And he hath done this. And he hath raised us up together. And he has made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We were dead, but we were quickened and we were raised to sit in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. And we must have and we can have the life of Christ today. For when he comes, he will change our vile bodies by the same power by which he has changed our very hearts. The heart must be changed now. It cannot be changed except by the life of Christ coming in and abiding in it. But when Christ is in the heart, we can live the life of Christ, and then when he comes, the glory will be revealed. He was Christ when he was here upon earth, although he did not have a retinue of angels and glory visible about him. He was Christ when he was the man of sorrows. Then when he ascended, the glory was revealed. So with us, Christ must dwell in our hearts now. And when he comes and changes these bodies, then the glory will be revealed. Take your hymnals and open them to number 530. In the year 1873, a Christian lawyer from Chicago, his name you find on this hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." His name is Horatio Spafford. He placed his wife and his four children on a luxury liner. And you'll notice up in the top right-hand corner of this hymn, the name of this tune is Villa de Harve. Well, he put his children and his wife on this ship, Villa de Harve, sailing from New York to France. And Spafford expected to join them in about 3 or 4 weeks after finishing up some business, but with the exception of his wife, he never saw them again. The trip started out beautifully, but in the evening of November 21, 1873, as the Ville de Havre proceeded peacefully across the Atlantic, the ship was suddenly struck by another vessel, the Lochern, and it sank a mere 30 minutes later, with the loss of nearly all on board. And on being told that the ship was sinking, Mrs. Spafford knelt with her children and she prayed that they might be saved or be made willing to die if such was God's will. A few minutes later, in the confusion, three of the children were swept away by the waves while she stood clutching her youngest. And suddenly the youngest was swept away from her arms. And she reached out and she caught the baby's gown. And then the baby, a little girl, was lost again. And Mrs. Spafford became unconscious. And she awoke later to find that she had been rescued by some sailors from the Lochern. But the four children were gone. Back in the United States, Horatio Spafford was waiting for news of his family. And at last, 10 days later, after the rescue ship had reached Cardiff, it came. Saved alone was his wife's message. That night, Horatio Spafford walked the floor of his room in anguish, as anyone would have done. But this was not all, for as he shared his loss with his Lord and Savior, a loss that could not be reversed for the rest of his life, he found, as many have, that peace that indeed passes all understanding. And toward the morning, he told a friend named Major Whittle, "I am glad to be able to trust my Lord when it costs me something." Then sometime later, as he reflected on the disaster at sea, he wrote, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul." Jesus loved Lazarus as he loved Martha and Mary. Does Jesus, in a special sense, love you? Are you aware of that love? You say, "But how can I be aware of it?" I'm going to tell you how. You can know it if you love him, for we are told, we love him, we love because he first loved us. Do you love him? Is there that love bond that is an evidence of the fact that you are one of his sheep? One of those for whom he died? If there is, then let me encourage you to live in a way that demonstrates the reality and the depth of his love. If you are well, serve him vigorously. If you are sick, let the world see how you're able to glorify God in your sickness. But God loves you first. Therefore, you are enabled to love him. Father in heaven, there are many pains and sorrows and deaths and discouragements in life. But you intend them for a purpose. You don't bring them upon us necessarily. But they are intended that we might be totally dependent upon you, that our faith may be strengthened. That's your good purpose that can come out of all the bad things that happen to us. We thank you that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Oh, yes, some may die before his coming, some may sleep, but not eternally. And Satan can't claim them forever in his grave, his jailhouse, because Jesus has the keys of the grave and of death, and he's going to unlock it and call everyone to come forth with his own voice. And then this life that we have in mutuality with Christ will be changed to immortality and glorification at the last trump. I pray this for my dear family, each one, that they may know the love of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus is the way to the heart of a loving Father, and God reveals that love to us through his cross. We hope that his convicting love has reached your heart through this message. Feel free to contact us at our webpage, http://hayward.netadventist.org, or if you prefer, telephone number is 510-782-3422. Also, you can email us at haywardsdachurch@aol.com. May God's presence go with you through this coming week is our prayer.